Well, we're proceeding now to chapter 25 in the London Baptist Confession. And the title of chapter 25 is Of Marriage. And you've got to admit, marriage has come on hard times of late in our culture. Some scoff at it, others ignore it. Still others seek to redefine it. Chapter 25 in the Confession invites us to consider how the Bible answers the following question. Principally, what is marriage and who is it for? Those are the main areas of focus in the Confession. What is marriage? Different segments of our culture would come at this question quite differently. For example, how would the feminist answer that question?
We don't need it. Prostitution and slavery.
Okay. Good. Yeah, well, you laugh, but that's right. That's part of their doctrine. He said prostitution and slavery. Leslie didn't hear you. Well, I don't know if those are the words they would use exactly, but it's a form of bondage by the husband on the wife and children. It may sound funny to you, but when you go to legitimate feminists, if you will, those who promote the world view, you'll see that unapologetically declared. That it is a patriarchal power play. Men have co-opted the power. They've come up with a system to enslave women to their husbands and to their children. And that's part of their doctrine. It ought to be done away with because it's a remnant that restricts and enslaves. And that's no joke. What about the editor of People magazine? Who would represent the mindset, say, of the progressive secularist who loves to increase sales by featuring the latest juicy gossip with photos of Hollywood celebs who are living unmarried with a boy or girlfriend, whatever it may be, who just had her third child? What point of view is represented by that mindset?
Married to you don't want to be married to anymore.
Okay, good. Or it's of little value. We can get along just fine without it. It's irrelevant. It's superfluous. It's a piece of paper to formalize and make a relationship, as they used to say, legal. In the old days. And how about those who are members of what I would call the celebrate homosexuality point of view? They actually don't want to do away with marriage. What's their point of view regarding marriage? Well, what is that? What's their point of view, though? That's what they want, but what?
Being any two people.
Okay, that's right. Any two people. Marriage needs to be redefined, is what they would say. It's an outdated tradition, an outdated exclusive tradition. It needs to be redefined to be more inclusive so that it celebrates who I am. Any two people can be married who choose to be. I ought to be able to marry who I love. That's the mindset that's represented by that point of view. And I'll just say Tim's patient population, I'm not disclosing any, confidential information. I haven't taken a formal poll, but I will tell you I've been in practice since 1983, and part of evaluating a patient is to interview the patient, and you'll take an interview to cover their medical history, and then it's rather routine to also include what's called a social history, in which you'll ask them about marriage, because that can sometimes impact health problems. So as part of the social history, I've adopted the question, so I don't offend anyone, do you live with family? All right, it's very general, and it kind of, and that doesn't impose a point of view on anyone. It just gets at the point without offending anyone, because it's so easy to offend people these days. But people used to say, when they were living together outside of marriage, I'm living with my boyfriend, or I'm living with my girlfriend. But now I hear frequently, I'm living with my fiancé. Now, what point of view, I ask myself, and I ask you, what point of view does that represent towards marriage? I'm living with my fiancé. All right, good. I'm going to try to reap some benefits without entering into a commitment. All right? I'll take benefits without commitment, so I'm living with my fiancé. That's kind of, I haven't taken a formal poll, but I hear that all the time, and I'm assuming that's the point of view represented. Charles?
I'm taking a test drive.
I'm sort of committed, but not really. All right? Again, unfortunately, you're laughing because it's kind of funny in an odd sort of way. John?
You guys are a little bit outdated. It's called Friends with Benefits.
Okay, good. Yeah, so that's... But the point of all this is marriage has fallen on hard times. It seems that our culture is advancing upon a redefinition of marriage to reduce it to merely a generic state-sponsored relationship with certain tax benefits between any two people who want it that celebrate who I am. I mean, that's what it's coming to. John?
I think kind of like what's not up there is the traditional view of marriage. I'm not talking Christian traditional. I'm talking about culturally traditional, that actually marriage is something that society needs, really, to hold men accountable. That's kind of a counter flip side of the feminists. You know, they think it's a power play on the part, but really it's a power play on civilization to make sure that men stay accountable.
Okay, and there's something to be said for that, to hold men's feet to the fire so that they fulfill their commitments and vows, which is a valuable thing for the sake of the vulnerable. Women and children are much more vulnerable than men. That's not a sexist thing to say. That's a fact. And it's a good thing for a culture to adopt a traditional marriage, even for that purpose. Tom?
Of course, you know, in some European countries now they have group marriage.
Okay. I'm way behind on my European culture. It's hard enough to keep up in America. So, that's what our culture says. We're familiar with these mindsets, but what we want to know is, what do the scriptures say? So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and consider, for this cause, turn to Genesis 2:18. And by way of quick review, Genesis 1, as you know, describes God's work of creation in 6 days. The seventh day, when God... Martin, that furnace isn't on, is it? Okay, good. The seventh day when God completed the work which he had done and rested is described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 17, which we aren't going to read, they fill in for us other important details of what happened. God, having completed his work to create the heavens and the earth, planted a garden. And he planted the man in the garden to cultivate and keep it. And God issued to the man his clear command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now there's a common Californian expression frequently repeated in our culture, speaking of cultural trends, and that's, it's all good. And up until this point, you could pretty much say, in fact, it's all good. In fact, God said, it's all good. But there was something that he discovered in quotes, okay, that was not so good. And that's what we read about in verse 18. It said, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. All right, our question is, what is marriage? Just to remind you. But what did God declare? God does not discover things as if he never knew them. It's not, oh, well, what is this? I didn't mean to suggest that. But he declares something that he has identified in his creation that he considered not to be good. And what is that? That's right. It's not good for the man to be alone. The solitude of the single man in the garden was not considered good by God. And what remedy did God propose? That's right. All right, good. It's not good. Aloneness. And what he proposed to solve the problem is that he would make a helper suitable. Now, suitable, I'm given to understand, means corresponding to or the word might be complementary. I'm not writing complementary, which is another word that has an I here rather than an E. What would a complementary helper be? Yeah, it would be someone like someone like Gail who says, attaboy, Bob, attaboy, Bob, attaboy, Bob. Good job, really good. All right, that's a complimentary wife. She has lots and lots and lots of nice things to say to her husband. And that's a nice thing to be, complimentary, assuming he deserves to be complimented, and you're not just heaping praise on him needlessly. All right, good. She's keeping notes. But that's not what we mean by suitability, which means corresponding to or complementary. A complement is something that completes, all right? The way that a hand completes a glove, or the way that a lock corresponds to, or a key corresponds to a lock. Or if you like geometry, this is an acute angle. And where is its complement? Well, this angle is the complement of that because the two together form a right angle. All right? Back to your geometry days. There was a reason you took geometry so that you could understand the meaning of complementary. This angle complements that one so that the two together make a right angle. And God's solution for the aloneness of man that was not good is that he was going to make a complement, someone to complete the man, a suitable helper. And so the solution unfolds to man's not good solution in verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord formed out of the ground beasts and birds, and brought them to the man to be named. But in all the forming and bringing and naming, what was not found? A helper suitable for man. It is certainly true, or I would suggest to you, it apparently is true that on a certain level, cows and cocker spaniels can be helpful to man and can provide some form of companionship. Everyone who has a dog is nodding along. Cat people, I don't know. As they say, dogs look up to us, cats look down on us, and pigs consider us their equals, all right? But we can have, to some degree, companionship with our pets, and they do provide help in domesticated tasks, oftentimes, but they are not helpers suitable for man in the way that God means to solve God's aloneness. They're not complementary in the way that God has designed. Animal diversity did not solve the suitability need of man. The solution would require an intervention, a special intervention, a creative intervention on God's part, and that's described in verses 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The Lord administered anesthesia, took a rib from Adam and fashioned the first woman from it, bringing her to him, much to his delight. And I think Pastor learned in seminary the actual translation of what Adam said when the woman was brought to him.
Waka waka.
Waka waka, that's right. You have to know Hebrew to understand that. He was impressed in a very marvelous way with the creature, the woman that God had made for him. And here finally was a helper suitable for him. Matthew Henry notes, the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be his equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Which brings us to our principal text that we want to study, that describes the unique kind of relationship that God designed for the man and woman in marriage. It says there, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, the verse begins with, "For this cause." And I write it on the board because Jesus will make reference to it. And Matthew, I think 19, when we study that, which we plan to do. But when we read "for this cause," we ought to ask ourselves, as we often do, what is the antecedent of this? For what cause? Okay, good. Yeah, I think that's right. I think for the cause of solving man's aloneness, for the cause of, in the cause that led to God's creating a helper suitable for him, God now gives these instructions. Because it's not good for the man to be alone, for this cause God has designed marriage. And the kind of relationship that marriage is explained here in verse 24. First of all, marriage is a commitment of leaving. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother." And it's not a stretch to infer that the requirement applies mutually to the woman. "For this cause the woman shall leave her father and mother." The instruction applies to both. And to leave in what sense, do you think? He doesn't say, but "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother," geographically, perhaps? You have to move to another city? Is that a marriage requirement? No, maybe not. Probably not. Dependency, yeah, it probably gets at that emotional. An emotional independence is declared when marriage is, when the marriage commitment is initiated, the primary accountability of child to parent changes and ends, and the accountability of spouse to spouse supersedes it. Does the requirement to leave imply that the newlyweds could, under no circumstances, leave under the same roof as parents? Would that ever be allowed? Sure, I don't think the leaving requirement requires you to get out of the same house. There are times when that'll happen. But if that's the case, and there may be times that parents provide financial assistance, that wouldn't contradict the need to leave parents. There are times when parents would offer counsel to their married children. That wouldn't contradict the commitment of leaving. But all the parties involved should recognize that marriage is a commitment where the husband and wife are leaving that dependence upon their parents. The scoffer might say, well, yeah, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Yeah, right. Well, who are Adam's and Eve's father and mother that they should leave? Well, I take your point. That's a good question. They didn't have a father and mother to leave in the sense that you and I did, maybe. We take your point, Mr. Scoffer, but maybe the point that the scoffer misses is God isn't just giving instructions to Adam and Eve. He's ordaining marriage for subsequent generations. There'll be husbands and wives leaving parents. God is giving instructions that don't just apply to this couple here, but apply to couples in succeeding generations. God is ordaining something that will last. Gary?
One time I looked this up a little bit more deeply, and the Hebrew translation for this reason might be expanded to, this is the reason why we do what we do. Verse 24 is a parenthetical insertion by Moses saying that, I think, that this is the example we are to follow.
Okay, I don't know what you mean by parenthetical, but it's helpful.
Well, he's undergoing a narration of what's going on. But I think that in verse 24 he stops and makes an insertion, a comment about what's going on, and then he resumes his narration down in 25.
Well, Jesus will also adopt the for this cause as well in Matthew 19. Commitment. Marriage is a commitment then of leaving father and mother. It's also a commitment that requires cleaving. For this cause a man shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, cleave is one of those words, kind of like raise and raise. There's cleave. There's raise and there's raise. Isn't it fun to build your vocabulary? I think so. But raise and raise are two words that sound alike. They're spelled differently, and they mean not only different things, but they mean almost opposite things. Now, if you were going to raise a building, R-A-I-S-E, you would be building it and constructing it and raising it up. But if you were going to, a few years later, R-A-Z-E, the same building, you would be tearing it down. You would be blasting it and leveling. You would be raising the house. Two words that sound the same, but are different. Now, cleave, there's cleave and there's cleave. They're spelled the same. They sound the same. But, on the one hand, cleave can be what a butcher does with a big sharp knife. That's right. He separates, he whacks the big hunk of meat and separates two things with his sharp knife, cutting them and splitting them apart, as he would do. But cleave, the very same word, that's spelled the very same way, can also mean, and in this sense of cleaving, does mean what? That's right, to join together, to stick together, to fasten tightly. Now, whoever decided to have cleave mean those two different things, I don't know. We're going to have Gary, that's your assignment for next week when you're looking up interesting things. Try to figure out how they came up with those two diverging meanings for cleave. But to cleave in the sense of Genesis 2:24 means to stick together, to adhere firmly and closely, loyally, unwaveringly, fixed and fastened in a bond like two pieces of paper that are glued with will-hold glue, such that when you try to separate them, you don't end up with two pieces of paper anymore, but you end up with a glob of one kind of connected to the other. God intends marriage to be a commitment of two souls, husband and wife, cleaving together. It's a cleaving commitment of two souls that ought to feature deep intimacy and friendship, communion, and communication. And here Gail's complimenting Bob. Attaboy, Bob. Attaboy. She seems to think that Bob's doing a good job. And we do too, Bob, so keep it up. She's complimentary and complimentary. It's a cleaving commitment of souls that expects probing research done on the part of one to understand the mate and to understand the way they think and to understand their strengths and weaknesses. Cleaving together, souls cleaving, fastening. So a quick point of application, if you are married, fulfill your commitment to cleave to the soul of your mate. Get more firmly fastened. Communicate. Commune. Build the friendship. Stir the affections. But God also expects the commitment of two bodies. The husband cleaving to the wife, wife to husband, husband to wife, in a newly formed, as it says here, one flesh union. The intimacy of sexual relations is to be reserved for the marriage commitment, one man with one woman, and the intimacy of sexual relations is to be enjoyed on the part, as part of the marriage commitment. That's God's good design. Now, if you glance back just one page, you'll see or recognize a related feature of God's design and purpose for marriage. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the sixth day of creation is described here. And it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Having created them, male and female, and having ordained marriage as a cleaving commitment of a man and a woman, in an intimate one-flesh union, God issues the command in verse 28. And what is that?
Be fruitful.
Yeah, okay, good. Well, yeah, multiply. As the confession expresses it, God ordained marriage for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, all right, which says in sort of a awkward way that we're not used to, having children is part of God's design for married couples. Marriage is God's model for multiplication and propagation of the race and for the making of new family units. That's what it's for. So, let's try to summarize a few truths revealed here and apply them if we can. Number one, we understand from Genesis 2:24 that God made marriage. That's an important point to take away. God, marriage is the product of God's design, not man's invention. Marriage is not just a wholesome tradition that John Slagboom described for us that has somehow survived and stood the test of time. It's not just a product of social evolution, not merely an institution that's arisen over time as part of survival of the fittest, where alpha males pound on their chest and fight off competitors and claim their bride so they can sire offspring and be served by them. Okay, that's societal evolution's picture of marriage. But that's not how it happened. That's not where it came from. God made marriage. He's the designer, the craftsman, the fashioner. The relationship originated from His wise planning. And since God defines what kind of thing marriage is, man shouldn't tamper with his design or attempt to redefine it to serve a lesser purpose. God knows best. We show great wisdom when we seek to understand God's design and align our lives according to His will, and we reveal great folly when we mock Him and His design. Second, God, for this cause, God made marriage because it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is God's blessed solution for loneliness or aloneness. The woman representing a helper suitable for the man. So, the application, if God has so blessed you, thank Him. He has given you a wonderful blessing. Is marriage the only solution for aloneness?
No.
No. It's a unique solution. It's an extraordinarily good solution, but it's not the only solution for aloneness. We read of other non-marital, one-on-one friendships in our Bibles. Pastor preached on one a few weeks ago from 1 Samuel 18. Who were they? That's right. Their souls were knit together. They loved the soul of David and Jonathan loved... the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David and loved him as himself. This close-knit, intimate bond of two souls in a relationship of love solved loneliness on one level. But it was not a one-flesh intimacy, and it was a different kind of thing than marriage. We have non-marital friendships in our church that relieve aloneness. We're instructed in the church to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks of believers as kindred spirits. And in Ephesians 2, as members of God's household. So there are other good solutions that God has given to relieve aloneness and loneliness. Marriage is just an especially good one. And if God has so blessed you, thank Him. Third, for this cause, God ordained marriage to solve man's aloneness by providing a helper suitable for him. And I'm going to go and him for her. They complement each other. Husbands and wives ought to complement each other. So therefore, by way of application, study your mate, so that you might be the hand to fit her glove, so that you might be the key that fits her lock. Seek to understand her so that you might make her strength shine and her weaknesses hardly noticeable. You are supposed to be helpers suitable, corresponding to, complementing one the other. It takes initiative and effort. So seek to fulfill your role as a suitable helper. Fourth, God ordained marriage to be a commitment of leaving. So leave. If you're a husband or a wife and parents, let the happy couple leave. I mean, let them leave. Marriage does not sever family ties, but it ought to cut apron strings of dependency. And it will reconfigure families. So, get ready. The family of origin changes a bit, and a new family is established when a marriage commitment is begun. So, couples do leave. Use your parents as sources of wisdom and a resource of help, but develop your own as well. Parents, let them leave. Don't hover. Don't weigh in on matters where your opinion is not sought. And when your kids tie the knot, butt out of a lot of things. Fifth, for this cause, God ordained marriage to be a commitment of cleaving as well. One soul to another, an intimate relationship of permanence, of one flesh closeness. If you are married, then God has joined you together. Do your utmost to preserve the union. Live with a stick-like glue united mindset of permanence. Enjoy and improve the intimacy of your union. Keep plenty of kindling and fuel so the coals of affection don't burn low. And maybe some corollary lessons. If you're anticipating marriage, there is value in seeking parental consent, and there is value in praying carefully before entering into this kind of permanent commitment. Sixth, but how could it be sixth if I've got four on the board? Okay, four and five. Thank you. Saving chalk, that's right. We don't want to waste chalk. For this cause, God ordained marriage between one man and one woman. That's His design. Genesis 2 makes God's will quite clear on this point. Marriage is not meant for one man with one man, or one woman with one woman, or some combination of one man with many women. Neither is incest allowed where close family members enter into a marriage commitment. It's good and wise to recognize God's design and to align our lives accordingly. It's good and wise for nations to recognize God's design and to order themselves accordingly. But then, the elephant in the room. We have an elephant in the room from time to time, not a white elephant in the room, because that would be something entirely different, or that would be too many metaphors at once. Be overwhelmed by, that would be a herd of elephants, I guess you could say. Okay, but then the celebrate, I call it the celebrate homosexual movement. Why do I call it that? Because it's called the tolerate homosexual movement, but that's not really what they mean. They want to have everybody be required to celebrate homosexuality. At least that's my view. Okay, I call that a segment of culture. And they bring thought police with them so that even if you think certain things, you're bad. But this is the objection. Your definition of marriage is too narrow, restrictive, and exclusive. I have a right to solve my aloneness any way I want. Your definition of marriage requires me to be alone and unhappy. Your definition of marriage does not celebrate who I am. I should be able to marry whoever I love. Anyway, how does my homosexual marriage hurt your traditional marriage? It doesn't hurt you, so why don't you allow me to have it? We're a secular country, and our definition of marriage should not be restricted by the Bible. In fact, if you disagree with my point of view, that's evidence that you hate me. I think those are the arguments, and I'm not cheating. So I'll just offer just a thought. Just a thought. And just an analogy to consider regarding the question, does it hurt for a society to redefine marriage so that homosexual marriage, so to speak, is equated with biblically founded traditional marriage, I'll call it. Does it hurt? All right, I'll just pose the question and offer an analogy. And it is as follows. I don't know whether it's true, but I heard, you know, how print newspapers are on the decline. And I don't know whether someone was just giving a witty comment. Well, I know it's true. And I don't know whether someone was just giving a witty comment or stating an actual fact, but this person's position is that print newspapers will never go completely out of business for two reasons. High school sports and obituaries. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe that's a statistic in newspaper circles, or maybe it's just something funny. But I heard it and I thought it was an interesting comment. But that's in Texas. Well, no, high school sports. Do they die more in Texas? No. Okay. Yeah, I know. I got the idea. But now, and it's not a far-fetched. I'm telling you, you might Twitter, but it's not a far-fetched example. Obituaries are a long-standing tradition, I suppose. I don't know the history of obituaries, but we're familiar with them from our print newspapers. A brief biography is given of a recently deceased person, often with a photograph, and family often will make words of tribute and recount other interesting tidbits from their life. And I read obituaries, and you probably do too. You don't read them. Okay, I read them. Phyllis Diller's husband said, "Isn't it interesting how people always die in alphabetical order?" I thought, well, this. But in any event, I read obituaries, and I guess maybe it's getting older. You start to see yourself approaching that time. I don't know. Maybe it's up. But suppose, and it's not far-fetched, suppose an animal rights activist said, obituaries need to be redefined. Why would the animal rights person say such a thing? Well, your tradition of obituaries is too restrictive and too exclusive. It's because there's no essential difference between animal life and human life. They're all living things. They're just different by degree, but basically there's no essential difference between dogs and humans. And therefore, I, the animal rights activist, claim that in order to celebrate all life at the time of death and to give proper tribute to the deceased, I think that the obituary should include deceased pets, cats, dogs, goldfish, as well as deceased friends and relatives. Okay, it's not that far-fetched of an idea. I haven't heard anybody. I made up the analogy. But my question is, would that do any harm to the deceased humans in the obituary? What does it hurt you to redefine the obituary to include my pet dog? Does it hurt you?
It reduces the significance of the death of a loved one that is human.
Oh, but you're just showing a very narrow point of view. There's no essential difference. Well, okay, well, that's a religious thought. I don't think obituaries should be restricted by religious people, because we all recognize that life has evolved from the same primordial slime. There's a difference in complexity between a human being and a earthworm, but there's no essential difference in the life that they both possess. So why shouldn't they both be represented in the obituary column? How does it hurt you?
Going to have for an aunt.
You didn't ring in, Betty. We have to go to John.
Sorry.
John.
I don't like any of these arguments. I think if you want to be purely secular about it, that's not the question. It's not how does it hurt you. It's how does it help the state?
Okay, well, that's
we're talking about the state and marriage. The question is, how does homosexuality?
Okay, well,
there
are lots of questions you could pose, but the one that's often posed is, well, how does it hurt you, Mr. Heterosexual Traditional Marriage Person?
Well, if it doesn't help the state, it hurts me.
Okay, and that's a good secular answer, John. All right, Charles.
This equivalency of animals and humans ignores the concept of newspaper of record. The animals don't have an estate that somebody might have an interest in. And the newspapers will survive after everything else, even sports, on being an instrument of record for the.
Okay, yeah, dogs won't read the obituaries, I guess you could say. Tom?
There is a certain dignity of being that we associate with human beings, and that is diminished or destroyed by the actual equivalent to animals. And the same as marriage, God created marriage, and in fact that's the first institution he created after he created man. And culture itself and society is built on that foundation of marriage. Once you break that down, the culture is doomed.
Yeah. Well, the reason I put the analogy up here is it does change the meaning of things. If we're going to If we're going to redefine things, don't ignore the fact that when you redefine things, you're really changing the meaning of it. And the point I want to emphasize is not a secular one, but I hope a biblical one, and that is, it's foolhardy and bad for individuals and societies to ignore and disapprove of God's design for marriage and to seek to improve or redefine it. That's the point. I just, there are a lot of questions and we can do a lot of silly things with the analogy, but the point is it's good to affirm, recognize, understand, applaud, avoid any attempt to redefine, reduce, or improve God's design as He's made it clear in the Scriptures regarding the relationship of marriage. And it's wise and helpful when individuals and societies align themselves in that way. So, Walter, did you have one other thought?
In you alluded to it in chapter 1, verse 26, it clearly states a biblical answer to that question or that objection would be, man is made in the image of God. And the idea or necessity for suitability is that we are humankind, we are not animal kind. Academia wants to tell us we're animal kind, and that's, and if you go that route, that's where all of these objections actually make sense to them. But biblically, it's not right.
Right.
God invented language and communication, so you're redefining a lot of things. You have to redefine everything.
Good. That's right. Your answer to the animal rights activist is based on God's revelation in the Scriptures that there is a distinction between human life and animal life.
Just a quick comment. I think when you started out that marriage, that God said it's not good for man to be alone, I think it's important, just like your previous lesson said, examine calling. Being alone, i.e., doesn't equate to loneliness. Even a person alone has the best possible friend and companion, and that's Christ. So it's probably a good thing. It's a good thing, and praise God for the institution of marriage, but it's not a universal command. You have to know yourself. You have to. There's a whole lot of factors. And rather than for a young person or even older person, I better get married. It's for the wrong reason. It's not a good biblical reason to get married because one is lonely. And one doesn't need to be lonely in Christ. And so that's the only thing I wish to bring out. It's not a universal command. It's a calling.
It's not a universal command, but it is a good solution for aloneness.
And the particular aloneness is related to suitability. Yeah. You can't make babies with animals. In the context.
Yeah. Okay. I didn't thought of that application, but it's certainly true. We're going to close. Our Father, we thank You for Your ordaining marriage. We thank You especially for the picture that it represents regarding the love of Christ in the church. We pray that we'll nurture more of that love for Christ, our Bridegroom, as we come to worship now and be comforted by His love for us. We pray that You'll help Pastor to minister the Word to us, that You would speak to us, that we would put off distractions, that we would grow in grace and conformity to Christ, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.